op deze vroege zondagmorgen, de eerste zondag in oktober, van harte welkom bij Hour of Power. En ik weet niet hoe je naar dit programma kijkt, liggend in bed, misschien aan de keukentafel, het ontbijt etend, of al weg naar de kerk, nog even naar Hour of Power kijken, iedere kijker van harte welkom. We hebben zometeen een bekende haarontwikkelingsproducent in ons programma. En wat er meer achter zit, vertelt hij in Hour of Power. En dan op het grootste orgel ter wereld, en die staat in de Crystal Cathedral, bijna 18.000 pijpen, wordt het lied O God die droeg ons voorgeslacht gespeeld. En als gast bij Hour of Power Nederland, Henk Vaassen. Hij schreef het boek over onder andere de wegvoering van honderden Puttenaren door de nazi's in de Tweede Wereldoorlog. En afgelopen maandag werd dat in Putten herdacht. En Steve Atterburn spreekt in de Crystal Cathedral over het onderwerp de muren van je hart. Hoe bouw je ze op en hoe breek je ze af? Dit is Hour of Power voor het komende uur.
Discover America's Television Church as the face and voice of positive Christianity to the world.
We have a fantastic service planned for you today. Today we come here to worship the Lord and hear stories of ways in which God is rescuing His people, encouraging lives, and bringing hope and healing. Today it's our pleasure to invite with us the founder of Paul Mitchell Hair Products, as well as a number of other businesses and philanthropy. We welcome Jean-Paul and Eloise DeJoria. Thank you for coming. Also today we have Steve Atterburn, who will be giving our Sunday message. Thank you, Steve, for coming. Now turn around to those who are standing next to you and say, God loves you, and so do I. Now this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and thank you for bringing us to this special place. We pray, God, that you would lift us up for those of us who are hurting, for those of us who are struggling. We pray that you would encourage us and challenge us and help us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
be seated. Well, here are these wonderful words from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Thank you, choir, ensemble, horn at the organ. Thank you, Rebecca. God bless you.
Well, it's a real distinct privilege and honor for me to welcome this morning the co-founder of Paul Mitchell Hair Salon. You know, I think I actually washed my hair with your shampoo this morning. He's a philanthropist and a businessman. He's here with his wife, Eloise. And would you welcome John Paulo and Eloise DeJoria? Thank you. Eloise, good morning. Thank you so much, John Paul. Okay, you know, I was a little concerned about that this morning. I was looking in the mirror and I just thought, I don't know if, how does it look, Eloise?
I'm okay.
My wife sometimes gets me in the back here and she says, hey, you know.
Yeah, we all have issues in the back, but we try to keep it.
We try and work on that, that's right. Well, thank you guys so much for coming today. He actually told me this morning I could call him JP, so I might do that liberally. Now, I want to hear your stories. I want to hear about how you succeeded in business. I want to hear about how you've given so much. But before we get there, I think everybody needs to hear that it wasn't easy for you guys to do what you've done with your life. And we need to hear your story. What was it like for you as a kid growing up? Where did you grow up and what was life like?
Sure. Good question. I was born and raised in downtown Los Angeles. My parents were immigrants. My dad from Italy, my mom from Greece. I'm first generation American. And at 2 years old, we had one parent, a mom. And my brother and I didn't know we didn't have anything because we didn't have a TV. So we didn't know. So we grew up, there was always food on the table. It was difficult. I went to work when I was 7 years old, very part-time, making boxes to put your flowers in and selling them a little bit. At 11 years old, my brother and I always had paper out, so we contributed to our mom. But in those days, you felt good to work. It wasn't like, oh, no, I got to go to work. We love going to work. Giving the money to our moms, we lived just a little better life. And I thought it was cool. Yeah. We didn't know what we didn't have.
Because you didn't have TV.
Exactly, didn't have TV, so it was really, really great.
That's amazing. So what I'm hearing you say is that you viewed work differently then. I mean, whereas a lot of kids today, they just say, no, mom and dad, don't make me work. For you, because you didn't have a lot, you saw yourself as able to really contribute towards your family.
Oh, definitely. And I like saying that you see things in life that you think are real. Sometimes they are and sometimes they're not. What was very real was not only did I have a job, all my friends thought, that's the coolest thing. He's got a job. Period. They just thought it was a cool thing growing up in my era.
Oh, that's great. And then you ended up being in the Navy, is that right?
That's correct. From high school, I had several choices. I didn't have the money to go to college, nor was I a straight-A student. So I went in the United States Navy, got out of the United States Navy, and one of my first jobs was selling encyclopedias door-to-door on commission for Collier's Encyclopedia.
Wow. Wow, that's great.
Tough.
And so you came straight out of the Navy, and you started selling, and...
That's correct.
And let me guess, you were a success right from the beginning, right?
Well,
I mean, it was easy, right?
Well, no, it wasn't easy. No. It was very difficult. In fact, one of the things I like to pass on to future generations and people now is what it takes to be successful. When you sell encyclopedias door to door, you're enthusiastic. No appointments, you're knocking on doors door to door. And people are closing the door in your face. They're saying no. But you have to be just as enthusiastic on door number 101 or door number 185 as you were in the first one that you possibly knocked on. So one of the secrets, I think, to being successful is be prepared for rejection. I don't want to talk to you. You don't look right. You're not right. No matter what it might be prepared for rejection. As long as you are, you'll be just as enthusiastic the next time you make a presentation or do something.
Okay, so you went from selling encyclopedias, but how did you get from there to where you are now?
I mean, good question, Bobby. Yeah. I had many jobs, at least 15 jobs in between. Whether it was being a janitor, I was the best janitor you could ever imagine. Yeah. Whether it was selling dictating equipment, medical supplies, I tried it as best I can. And then after a while, I didn't like it. I knew there was something else out there for me, not quite knowing what it was. I worked for three companies in the beauty industry. Each one fired me. Couldn't understand it. Why did Reckon fire me? Because I was up double digit with my sales. I ran two divisions. They fired me because I ran the whole nation, two full divisions of the company with only four people and two secretaries. They said, you need more people. You got to stick around. You got to be more corporate. I was more people friendly.
Yeah.
Went to work for Firmadel. They fired me because I wasn't one of them after a year. Went to work for the Institute of Trichology. They fired me even though I tripled their sales. This is a very interesting story. Tripled their sales because the owner said, you were on commission only. You made more than I did. I have a guy to do your job for one-third the cost. Wow. No problem. So I thought I'd be a consultant for a few years. Then with a dear friend of mine, Paul Mitchell, who was a hairdresser, I was a businessman, we started on $700 because our backer pulled out, John Paul Mitchell Systems. It took us 2 years to even pay our bills on time. It was like almost bankruptcy for a couple of years. But here's the story I want to share with you and your congregation. Yeah. Is I didn't realize this till I was 2 years in business with John Paul Mitchell Systems. Had I not worked for Redken, even though they fired me, Firmadel, even though they fired me, Institute of Trichology, even though they fired me, and my own little business, I would not have had the knowledge to start a business with $700 when my backer pulled out. Something moved me along. So let's put it this way. If people doubt, there's a higher power that's directing you. Open the channel doors and let it flow. Oh, because wonderful. I probably wouldn't have quit. They fired me. Because I was doing a good job. They fired me. Yeah. But it would have been impossible to start that company, be as successful as I am today with John Paul Pett, Paul Mitchell, Patron Spirits, and give back to change the lives of millions of people if something didn't guide me along. Oh, so wonderful. This is perfect for your sermon,
yeah,
if you don't mind
great.
Me mentioning
yeah.
that. You know? That's what we're
yeah,
about that.
Amazing. Well, what's so touching about that is I think a lot of these people need to hear that you got fired for doing your job too well.
Yeah.
And you got fired for being outside the box.
Yep.
And that those aren't necessarily bad things. In fact, I might argue that getting fired might have been the best thing that ever happened to you.
It was. Being fired 3 times was the best thing that ever happened to me. I could have never done what I'm doing today. Could never just help change the world if it wasn't for that. But do know in life that in life, we're going to run across a lot of things. And we start thinking with our mind, and our mind goes a million miles an hour. It happens to everybody. Oh, my God, I can't pay my bills. You don't sleep. Does it help any? Absolutely not. But you can't sleep, right? When you shift from your mind thinking and go straight down to your heart thinking, how do you do that? Start thinking about the heart and the spirit from within. When your attention is down there with your eyes closed, hearing the heart beat, and try to think through your heart, not your mind. Open yourself up. Don't look at the words. Look at the feeling. It's amazing what starts changing in your life. There is a higher source up there. And you tap into it if you open up and let it flow right through you. The good Lord wants us to do His work through Him. Kind of like doing to others as you want others doing to you. But there are certain things that happen to put one in a position to be able to help out millions and do great things. And I never forget that. It's not like, look what I have. It's, wow, I've been really blessed to have all this. What can we do now? Our family's taken care of. My kids are taken care of. How about the rest of my children, the rest of my family throughout the world? But we've been blessed to have this. And part of it is to be blessed enough to realize it and share it with the planet.
You know, Eloise, you feel like, what's it like being partners with JP and doing all of this adventurous life you live?
Wow, that's a big question. That's a whole nother 6-part series, but he's awesome. I mean, he inspires me every day, and I think that's why we're so strong, you know, here in Hollywood that we have. I see him growing and caring, and, you know, and we both came from some hard times. But I think what kind of sits in our hearts is always the hope. We always have hope, you know, when we were young and through everything, we were always excited and had hope. But John Paul is a real example for me, too. Take action, just take action and not get all in your head with the negative. He doesn't let it do it.
You sound like even though you guys have succeeded, you still are not stopping. Like, you still want adventure.
Just
you're
starting.
Still reaching. You have
it's like, phew, you know, now we're really able to give, you know.
Wonderful. That's great.
Yeah, we've only reached a few million people, and there's 6 billion plus people on this planet. So one of our goals is to touch an entire nation or two along the way and make life better for everybody. Mm-hmm. Give them a positive way of life, help feed them. More important, help them feed themselves by giving them the tools they need to feed themselves. Their tummies as well as their minds.
Yeah.
Think positive. Just know there's something much more powerful up there that is shining through you, and it makes things work. The force is definitely something.
And now you guys are certainly philanthropists, right? And you're very passionate about care for animals and creation
oh,
and
yeah.
the environment. How does that work out in your life?
Well, Yeah, it works out very well. We started John Paul Pepp, but prior to that, when we started Paul Mitch with no money, we refused to take anything that was tested on an animal. We didn't feel that was right. To pour shampoo or conditioner in a rabbit's eye until it went blind, how much can it take? That's silly. We made products for people. So we put the product in our own eye. And if we could see, great. And believe me, the people working for us made sure we could see. A funny story, when we came with our Baby Don't Cry shampoo, the first batch I tried, put it in my eye.
Wait, you guys invented the Baby Don't Cry shampoo?
Yeah, that's us too. And it teared. Oh, so I said to my man, you put it in your eye first before you give it back to me again. But it works. But that's how we test. We believe testing on yourself. Do not kill any form of animal out there by God. You know, they're God's creatures. And so we protect animals everywhere, whether it's in the Bay of St. Lawrence, protecting 100,000 baby harp seals from being destroyed. Up there on the Sea Shepherd with Paul Watson, my daughter and I got out on the iceberg, and we broadcast it and watched everyone sail around. They didn't come anywhere close to us. And we said, here in the Bay of St. Lawrence, you come and club one baby harp seal to death, you're going to have to club me and my daughter first. We're going to stand between you, and I'm on the radio, I'm going to tell the world. Wonderful. For 1 week that we were there, we saved 100,000 baby harp seals from destruction. They were too young to go in the water and help themselves. So, you know, God's people's going to help them.
Yeah.
The animals can't. We're going to help them.
Yeah, they're innocent.
When you give something to somebody else, it happens every time, and you ask nothing in return, very important, ask nothing in return, no recognition, no nothing, you get a high from within that surpasses anything you could ever imagine. The fact you could give and be able to give, asking nothing in return, knowing we're making changes, we're on the planet Earth while we were blessed to be here, makes you feel very strong, very powerful, and very loving. It's one of the best blessings on the planet. So if you're not giving now, our motto is success unshared is failure. Yeah. So if you think you're successful, you're not giving, you're a failure.
That's great. Well, you guys are certainly changing the world and living the adventurous life and doing wonderful things. And I think you've given us a lot to think about and helping so many of us who are struggling and suffering. It really means the world.
So. Yeah. Hey, I slept in my car for the first 2 weeks when I started John Paul Mitchell Systems. If you believe in yourself and you believe there's another power going with you along the way, you can make it. It's where your mind is.
We'll leave it with the last word. JP and Eloise, thank you so much for coming. What a blessing. Such a great story. Thank you.
Licia René zong in de Christelijke Cathedral Lord, Here I Am. Henk Vaas is vanmorgen mijn gast bij Out of Power in Nederland. En Henk is een begenadigd schrijver en verhalenverteller. En heeft het boek geschreven Stille Finale. Het is een boek, Henk, ik heb het grootste deel gelezen met een aantal hele fascinerende verhalenlijnen. Bijvoorbeeld twee jongens die het, twee broers die het concentratiekamp overleven. Over postconcentratiekamp-syndromen. Over familiebeslommeringen. Over de voetballerij. Over jouw liefde die je hier deelt voor het Joodse volk. Heel veel verhaallijnen die samenkomen. Ik dacht, eigenlijk jammer dat er geen film vanuit is gekomen.
Ja, goed idee.
Nee. Goed idee, ja. Oké. Wat heb je beoogd met dit boek?
Nou weet je, er zitten in dit boek twee belangrijke thema's. Je noemde daar al aspecten van. Maar de hoofdthema's zijn de relatie Jodendom-Christendom, zo je zei. En het tweede belangrijke thema is het tweede en derde generatiesyndroom. Heeft mij altijd geboeid. Ik kom uit een plaatsje dat heet Oldebroek. Maar ik ben voor mijn werk in Putten toen terechtgekomen. En toen dat langzaam maar zeker tot mij doordrong wat daar gebeurd was. En dat hebben we ook nu die afgelopen week herdacht. Op 1 oktober is altijd die herdenking jaarlijks. En heeft het me altijd geboeid van, ja, hoe pak je dat weer op? Als je je probeert voor te stellen dat als een represaille destijds 100 woningen worden platgebrand. Mensen zijn allemaal dakloos. 660 mannen worden weggevoerd. Waarvan dan druppelsgewijs een handjevol terugkeert.
25.
Ja, van de Puttenaren rond de 25. Ja, jongens, hoe maak je daar weer een leefbare samenleving van? Een dorp vol met weduwen. Je gaat naar de bakker en de bakker is weg. Overal alleen maar vrouwen. Als ik nou jou meeneem, nu op een zaterdag naar Putten, dan zeg je, man, wat een gezellig dorp. En je zou het niet weten, merk je het helemaal niet. En dus in die drie generaties heeft zich dat weer hersteld. Maar niets is wat het lijkt, zeggen ze wel eens. Ga maar eens op een terras zitten en met een Puttenaar aan de praat. 9 van de 10 dat je een verhaal krijgt, jongen, nou, waar je van onder de indruk bent. Dat is mij een paar keer overkomen. En toen dacht ik, ja, dit gaat maar zo niet vanzelf weg. Dat duurt een aantal generaties. Nou, en ik merk nu aan reacties op het boek, ook van Puttenaren, ja, dat ze je een blik gunnen, hè, in hun leven, in hun geschiedenis. Want je voelt dan dat ze denken, nou, die jongen heeft zich er toch wel serieus in verdiept. Ik zal hem eens vertellen hoe dat bij ons is gegaan. Ja. Dan krijg je heel indrukwekkende verhalen. En een bevestiging van dat het doorgaat een aantal generaties. En ook bij jongelui. Ik kan er niet te ver over uitweiden. Maar er was een meisje die had dit boek op de middelbare school dan op haar lijst staan. En die kwam bij mij met een paar vragen. Gewoon technische vragen. Maar toen vroeg ik aan haar, toen ze klaar was, van, maar hoe kwam je er nou bij om dit boek te lezen? En toen zegt ze, dit thema, meneer, dat interesseert mij zo. Want, en toen kwam haar verhaal, en in kort kwam het erop neer, dat zij iedere nacht, of een paar keer in de week, 's nachts zo ernstig droomde en nooit kon zeggen waar het vandaan kwam. En een psycholoog kon er niet achterkomen. En die zegt, meisje, ik stuur je door naar een collega van me. En hij pakt het dossier en ineens ziet hij Putten. Hij zegt, maar wacht eens, hebben we het daar al over gehad? Nou, dat bleek de reden te zijn. Hij zei, hij heeft maar één opdracht voor je. Ga terug naar het kamp waar je opa is overleden. Probeer een beeld van die man te krijgen door interviews in de familie, zodat hij voor jezelf gaat leven. Toen dat klaar was, heeft ze nooit meer gedroomd.
Wat inspireerde jou tot de titel Stille Finale?
Het is moeilijk om in een boek dat fenomeen van vererving van verdriet concreet te beschrijven. Hè? Hoe kan ik nu omschrijven dat ik het verdriet heb geërfd van mijn vader? Ik kan wel duidelijk maken dat ik de blauwe ogen van mijn vader geërfd heb en de manier van lachen of wat dan ook. Hè? Maar dat is zo moeilijk. Dus ik heb opa, zoon en kleinzoon een concrete eigenschap gegeven, die hadden ze ook in het echt, namelijk voetballen. Dat talent. Dat erven ze van elkaar. Dat kan de lezer begrijpen. Maar ze erven nog wat van elkaar. Een bepaalde gevoeligheid voor het leed wat opa is overkomen. Nou, en Robert, de jongste, de kleinzoon, heeft een goede band met zijn opa. En weet dat er van dat verdriet wat in hem zit. En dan breekt hij door als voetballer. Mag hij naar een toernooi in Duitsland. En daar begint het eigenlijk. Want dan gaat hij de grens over en dan is hij de eerste die om eigen eer naar het oude land van de vijand gaat. En dan begint al wat te jeuken in hem en dan wordt hij wat onrustig. Er zijn 11 leider die zijn familie goed kent. Die voelt dat perfect aan. En die zegt, jongen, jij hebt nu toch vakantie. Wat let je om na dit toernooi naar Auschwitz te gaan met de trein? Want daar ligt de kern van jouw probleem. Dat zul je zien. Dus hij ging aanvankelijk naar Duitsland om de finale te bereiken van een groot voetbaltoernooi en door te breken. Want ja, een finale is nooit stil.
Nee.
En dat is altijd ja, het toppunt van... Maar de echte finale van zijn persoonlijke strijd, die vindt plaats in een hele stille barak in Birkenau. Vandaar de titel.
Afgelopen maandag hebben de Puttenaren opnieuw het wegvoeren van zoveel mannen herdacht. Daar zeggen heel veel mensen, nou, je moet er eens een streep onder zetten, want het is een nieuwe tijd. Maar in jouw boek bepleit je juist het herdenken.
Ja, kijk, de jongelui die van de basisschool afgaan, die krijgen een rondleiding. Daar staat ook een verhaal in van zo'n jongen, die Joodse jongen, die heeft er wat moeite mee. Maar goed, die krijgen altijd een rondleiding, wordt het hele verhaal verteld, waarom het gebeurd is en wat de gevolgen waren, zodat ze hun geschiedenis kennen. En het is niet alleen belangrijk voor mensen in dit leven om je geschiedenis te kennen, gewoon de jaartallen en de feiten, maar het is met name zo belangrijk dat als je goed als mensen van deze nieuwe generatie zich realiseren wat er met zo'n dorp toen is gebeurd, dat ze ervoor zorgen dat het nooit weer gebeurt. Dat je alert blijft. En dat geldt voor alle herdenkingen, ook voor de Auschwitz-herdenking.
In je boek doe je een poging, maar nog altijd is er ook bij mij de vraag, hoe kon een christelijk land, Duitsland in die tijd, zo genadeloos Joden vermoorden? Waarom deden er zoveel mensen mee? Heb je daar een antwoord op?
Ja, kijk, als je praat, wat is nou de bron van het antisemitisme, de kern daarvan? Daar, die Robert en Debbie, die zitten op een gegeven moment op een terrasje daarin, als ze Auschwitz bekeken hebben en bezocht hebben. En ze hebben het daar ook over. Hè? En dan vragen ze elkaar eigenlijk, wat vind jij nou? Wat is de reden, de kern van het antisemitisme? En dan zegt Robert, ja, mijn vader zegt altijd, het is jaloezie. Van, ja, de Joden zijn intelligenter en die hebben meer gaven op allerlei gebieden. En, nou ja, dat prikkelt de wereld om hen heen. Als je er goed over nadenkt, bijna absurd. Hè? Als je rekent dat de Joodse gemeenschap op dit moment minder dan 1% van de wereldbevolking is. Maar dat wel meer dan 20% van de Nobelprijzen naar hun gaat. Ja, dat is zo scheef. Dat kan eigenlijk helemaal niet. Maar het zegt natuurlijk wel heel veel. En daar zit wel een bron van jaloezie, zou daarachter kunnen zitten. Maar ten diepste zegt Robert, mijn moeder zegt altijd van, het is de duivel zelf. Want die rotzak heeft van begin af aan altijd alles al kapot willen maken wat van God is. En dat is ja, op zijn boerenfluitjes gezegd, maar ten diepste is dat wel de kern. Want als hun in die barak die oude Mordechai tegenkomen, die man die met hun opa nog in Auschwitz gezeten heeft, dan zegt Debbie, dat meisje, maar doet u dat wel vaker hier naar teruggaan? Toen zegt hij, ja, dat heb ik wel nodig om het te verwerken. Te verwerken, zegt ze, maar als u hier bent, komt dan weer niet dat al dat leed weer naar boven van wat de nazi's u hebben aangedaan. En dan zegt Mordechai, lieve schat, het waren eigenlijk niet ten diepste de nazi's die ons dit hebben aangedaan. Maar het was de duivel zelf. Die blik heb ik in hun ogen gezien. En die stem heb ik uit hun kelen horen klinken.
De dialoog tussen Joden en christenen is er altijd al geweest en is altijd een moeilijk onderwerp geweest. Maar het komt ook als een rode draad iedere keer terug in dit boek. Zoveel uitspraken uit het Jodendom, zoveel begrippen die jij toelicht. En toch zijn het twee eilanden, lijkt het wel. De christenen en de Joden.
Ja.
Of niet?
Ja, dat is zo. Dat is ook
maar hoe breng je ze dan bij elkaar?
Dat is ook de geschiedenis. Nou, in de meest intieme vorm van een samenleving, namelijk een huwelijk. De Joodse Ben van Zuiden, die trouwt met een christen meisje min of meer ook. Kijk, er was ook weinig keus na de oorlog. Maar in dat huwelijk kun je dus de sfeer van beide achtergronden heel duidelijk naar voren brengen. Waardoor het verschil de lezer vanzelf opvalt. En dan wordt het helemaal niet een bijbelstudie, maar dan zie je in de praktijk al wat de verschillen zijn. He, in godsdienstige beleving en hoe je naar de wereld kijkt en kinderen opvoedt en noem maar op. Nou, en daar kun je dan veel dieper op ingaan over die verschillen en overeenkomsten. Maar ja, dat is een programma op zich, daar kun je uren over praten. He. En dan gaat mijn volgende boek ook min of meer weer over. Dat wordt wat meer uitgediept. Het belang van het leven naar de wetten van God. Niet om daardoor je behoud te verdienen, want dat zeggen christenen wel eens, hè, van ja, maar die Joden die hebben zo'n waardering voor die wetten en leven daar zo nauwgezet naar, om daarmee hun behoud te verdienen. Maar dat behoud van de Joden is al lang verdiend door de belofte die God hun gegeven heeft. Waarom houden ze die wetten dan? Om hem te eren en deze wereld, deze schepping te heiligen en weer in harmonie te brengen. En dan mogen wij ons christenen, en dat komt daar dan ook een beetje naar voren, wel eens afvragen, hebben we dat niet een beetje te veel links laten liggen? Als we zien hoeveel belang Jezus zelf eraan hecht om naar de wetten van zijn vader, de wil van mijn vader, hoe vaak zegt hij dat dan niet? En niet iedereen die dit en dat en zo, die doet de wil van mijn vader, die zal behouden worden. Daar hecht hij heel veel waarde aan. En je hebt pas harmonie als je leeft naar de wetten. Ja. Kijk maar, in het verkeer, daar begint het al. Als je dat allemaal aan je laars lapt in regels, ja, dan wordt het een chaos. Maar leef je daarna, ja, dan krijg je een harmonie.
Henk, mag ik je heel hartelijk danken. Ik denk dat het een mooi boek is voor de komende donkere wintermaanden.
Ja.
En ja, je hebt een mooi boek geschreven.
Dank je wel.
En ik heb er met genoegen in gelezen. En we wachten jouw volgende boek af.
Ja.
Mag ik jou dit boek geven?
Zo.
Ik ben met je. En, ook een dikke pil. Maar 365, geen 400 pagina's, omdat er 365 dagen
mooi
in het
maar.
Jaar zit.
Hey, leuk, bedankt.
Oké, okay. Ja. Goed.
This morning, it is my honor to welcome to the Crystal Cathedral Steve Arterburn, host of New Life Live, a nationally syndicated faith-based talk show carried on 180 radio stations nationwide. He's been a frequent guest on Good Morning America, CNN Live, ABC's World News Tonight, and Oprah. Wow, that's great. Steve is a leading authority on human relationships, and he has also authored over 100 best-selling books, including Walking Into Walls, which is the subject for this morning. Would you welcome to the Crystal Cathedral, Steve Arterburn? Thank you, Steve.
Thank you so much. It is a great joy to be here. This is not my first time. I spoke here back in 1994, and I thought you'd never ask me back. Really, thought you'd never ask me back. So it's a great joy to get to be here today. Bobby mentioned the book Walking Into Walls. It's a book that I released last year, and it is a book about blind spots that prevent us from finding the life that God has called us to live and living that life. These walls that prevent us from being all that God wants us to be and connecting with other people. I was reading a short little clip from Greenville, Mississippi, where some convicts there were arrested. They weren't arrested breaking out of prison. They were arrested breaking into prison. They had received some rather lengthy sentences, and they thought that if they could tunnel under the fence, go out and get some marijuana and some alcohol and tunnel back in, that it would make their stay there behind those walls in that prison a little more comfortable. Well, you can see the analogy, what we do. We don't knock down our walls that imprison us. We don't break out of these prisons. We do exactly what those convicts do. We get certain things to try to make it more comfortable inside these little prisons that we construct for ourselves. And yet, in Galatians 5:13, it says that God has called us to freedom. So this morning, I want to present to you three walls that really prevent us from being all that God wants us to be, and three principles that we can use to knock down those walls. Now, the first wall is a really tough one. It's the wall of stubborn resistance. Stubborn resistance. Now, you know, someone who is stubbornly resistant might say something that's not very attractive in a marriage, and please don't elbow anyone next to you. This is the way I was when you married me, and this is the way I'm going to be. Now, they've done a survey, and they found that for sexual intimacy to grow in a marriage, that's probably the worst thing you could possibly say. This is who I was when you married me, and this is the way I'm going to be. A person who's stubbornly resistant is reactive, is afraid to try something new. In fact, the whole problem is born out of fear, and it's difficult for them to trust that there's a better way. So they dig in their heels. At New Life, we do a weight loss weekend. And during this weight loss weekend, people fly in from all over, some in wheelchairs, they're so overweight. And I stand before them the first night and I say to them, you know, many of you have paid a lot of money and gone to a lot of trouble and expense. Some have paid for two seats on an airline, that the problem is that bad. But rather than come here to get better, you've come here in a stubbornly resistant way to prove that you cannot get better, to prove that no one knows more than you do. You've come to prove that you're stuck. And it's only when we move out of this stubbornness and this resistance that God can come in and produce some change. It's a lack of courage that keeps us stuck behind this tough wall of stubborn resistance. The second wall is, well, it's tough too, arrogant entitlement. A person who is arrogantly entitled, well, for them, more than enough is never enough. You can never meet up to their expectations, and when you get close, they just set the bar a little bit higher. They compare you to everybody else out there. Why can't you be more like Bob? Look at the vacations that Bob and his wife get to go on. And he spells his name forward and backward the same way. Why can't you have more Bob things in your life? It's pretty tough when someone who is arrogantly entitled is married to someone that's stubbornly resistant. The connection is just not going to be there. And they both become trapped behind these walls rather than to be able to experience humility on the part of the entitled person so that they could connect and be a part of a couple. It's one of the biggest challenges that we have in marriage today. The third wall, well, maybe this is the biggest wall of all. It's the wall of justifiable resentment. Justifiable resentment. Now, I'm not talking about those petty little resentments that we all have, that we all need to get over. I'm talking about those resentments that when you share with somebody else, they say, oh, no wonder you feel that way. No wonder you're so angry and you're so bitter. And they almost encourage us to continue in our anger and our bitterness and our unforgiveness. Probably the most dangerous thing that you could carry around in your life would be this justifiable resentment. Proverbs 27:3 says that a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but the resentment caused by a fool is even more dangerous. We either live a life where we are extending grace and forgiveness to other people, or we're living a life where we just feel so justified in the hurt and the anger that we feel, and it eats us alive like a cancer in our soul. You can imagine what it's like when a couple, one who is arrogantly entitled and the other one who is stubbornly resistant, when they hold on to all of their resentment against each other, it's no wonder that they end up in a place where even though they live together, they're not even very good friends. It takes an amazing amount of grace that we have been given, that we are willing to bestow on other people, for us to move beyond this justifiable resentment. Our ministry, New Life, has a radio show, as Bobby said, New Life Live. And just the other day, we had a man that called in. He was calling about his situation with his wife. And as he explained what had been going on in his marriage, he told the story of his wife and the three affairs that she had had, and he was still there with her. Now, that's pretty unusual right there. Most of the time, if a woman is unfaithful, a man will leave. Whereas if a man is unfaithful, many more times, the woman will stay and try to work through whatever it is that led to the problem. But this man explained that in the second affair, his wife had gotten pregnant, and there was a baby. If anybody was ever entitled to their resentment, it would be this man. And he could have had the attitude that this is not my child, this is someone else's child, this is just a bad reminder of what's happened in my horrible marriage, and could have rejected that child. And yet that little girl that was born, he took her as his own and adopted her and loved her and made sure that she wasn't just another continuation of a fatherless generation. That's the opposite of justifiable resentment. A few weeks ago, I proceeded over the funeral of my father-in-law, who had been the recipient of much, much abuse in his life from an alcoholic father. And if anybody was justified in their resentment, and if anybody would have been justified to have this bitter, angry life for the rest of their lives, it would have been my father-in-law. But this funeral was full of wonderful stories. I had done funerals where it was pretty tough to get anything good to say about the person. I remember one time I did a funeral of a man who had 9 wives, and all 9 were at the funeral, and I think they were there just to make sure he was actually gone. I think they wanted to be sure the man was dead. But that was not the case for my father-in-law, and my wife shared during this funeral his attitude of grace and forgiveness. That when she was growing up, they didn't even have running water. They had no car. They had a bicycle. And they would take this bicycle and they would go and collect jugs of water and bring it back to the house. And one day the bicycle was stolen. And this father was so full of grace and love and forgiveness, he went out and he got a piece of board and he got some paint and he painted a big sign and put it right outside the front of the house. Whoever stole my bicycle, I forgive you. 3 days later, the bicycle was back. It's just an example of when we are able to work through and move beyond the justifiable resentment that is in our lives, great things can start to happen rather than if we stay behind that wall, one of these 3 walls. Well, if you're stuck. Of course, the number one treatment of choice as human beings is, God, take this away from me. Remove it. We all do that with certain things in our lives. And then when God doesn't take it away, many times we blame God for the problem. Well, I ask Him to change it. I ask Him to do things. But as it says in Galatians 5:13, we are called to freedom. We are called to be free, to serve and to love each other. And there are three things that we need to do, three principles that can move us beyond these walls. The first one is, we have to be aware that we have a problem. We have to allow people to tell us the truth about them, about ourselves. Have you ever been at a dinner party or just having lunch with someone and they seem so fascinated with everything you said, and they were so glued on all that you were, that was coming out of your mouth, and then you go home and you find out that there was spinach stuck between your teeth. We need people that will tell us the truth about ourselves. We need to be aware of the problem that we have, the wall that is destroying our life. Secondly, we need to not just be aware, but we need to desire for things to be better. We need to ask God to give us that desire if we don't have it. To not be satisfied with this mundane life where we're just stuck in this rut, and rather than crawl out of the rut, we're redecorating the rut. I talked to a man who had an addiction problem, and he said, "Oh, I want it to change, and every day I surrender it up to God to change this addiction, and every day it just comes right back." Well, he was aware, and he had the desire, but he was missing the third element, that third principle. And it is a principle that absolutely changes people's lives, and that is the principle of willingness. We simply must be willing. Two willing partners in a very sick relationship can fix that relationship. If we are willing to do whatever it takes, willing to get into a car and go to a support group, an AA meeting, to see a counselor, willing maybe just to pick up the phone, willing just to listen to what another person has to say, all sorts of things can open up into our lives. Walls can come down, and we can live in the freedom that God has called us to live in. That's the life that God wants us to live. A couple of weeks ago, I was out in our boat with about 12 kids, pulling them behind the boat. My dad had done this when I was young, and a few years ago I became him, and there I was pulling these kids behind this boat, having a great time, when all of a sudden everything quit. The engine stopped. And I couldn't get it restarted. Well, my wife called the marina, and they sent the boat out with a gas can, and they put gas inside the boat, but as I tried to start it again, nothing happened. So here with all these kids who had come out here to have this great time, we had to be towed back to the marina by the rescue boat. I was the captain of my ship. And it was not a very proud moment for this captain. And I'm sure the kids were seeing all the other boats out there that they wished they were on, and all the fun that all the other kids were having. We finally made it to the marina. And they called the mechanic, and they brought the mechanic over. He took one look at the boat. He didn't open up the engine well or anything like that. He walks over to where the gears are shifting, and there's a little red switch there called a kill switch. And he just reached over and flipped on that kill switch and asked me to try to start the boat. And of course I tried, and it started right up. Somehow we had flipped the kill switch on the boat. And it doesn't matter how much power you have, how great that engine is, it doesn't matter how much gas is in the tank. If the kill switch isn't flipped on, everything is dead. The kill switch in our lives is willingness. It doesn't matter how much desire or awareness, how much intellect we have. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. If the kill switch is turned off, if we are full of unwillingness to make a change. So today, in this great place with you great people, I think God called me to come and just challenge you to take a look at the walls of stubborn resistance and arrogant entitlement and justifiable resentment. To ask you to be aware of those things and to want something different. And be sure that that switch of willingness is flipped on. God bless you, and thank you for letting me share with you this morning.
Thank you again, Steve Audubon. We sure appreciate your ministry. Thank you, choir and group. We appreciate all of that, what you've done for us to help us in our worship today. And now, my friends, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you now till Jesus comes again in life or in death. God bless you. Amen.
Iedere kijker, hartelijk bedankt voor het kijken. Ik wens iedereen een hele fijne zondag toe. En ik hoop tot volgende week.